Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles where we left off with last time in the book of Galatians. This is a good book to study and to read from, to look at, particularly at this any time, of course, but particularly in this, the 500th anniversary year, when we think of Martin Luther and his nailing the 95 thesis to the castle door in Wittenberg, which is historically pointed to as the beginning of the Reformation. Of course, we recognize a lot went before it, and there were a lot of other things involved in it. But this is the book that God used, along with Romans, but especially of Galatians, that God used in bringing Luther to himself and bringing reform and renewal to the Church of Christ that had fallen on very hard and difficult times because of corruption and sin and abandoning the truth and substituting men's words, men's regulations in place of God. And so Galatians became the battle cry of the Reformation. Let me begin to read from verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, curses every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be by man's covenant, yet it be confirmed no man disannulleth or added thereunto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he said not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, to the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them to believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the Lord was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now this is a marvelous defense and argument that the Apostle Paul puts out as only he could have, of course, led and guided by the Holy Spirit, in contrast and comparison to all human effort, and even to the works of the law, in contrast to the grace of God and the justifying faith through the sufficiency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's lengthy. Certainly we can compare, and we have compared, and certainly you could do more reading on your own in the book of Romans as he unfolds some of the same idea and some of the same doctrines, some of the same principles that he is maintaining here in a little different way and a little longer in that particular passage, beginning in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And we read some of those passages in your hearing over the last couple weeks. We've seen the use of the singular and the plural words as they're used interchangeably, and how the blessing of Abraham, or the blessings of Abraham, or the promises made to Abraham and his spiritual seed after them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the covenant of God, and the inheritance that we receive are really speaking all about the same thing. These words are interchangeable as well, because they're speaking about the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our God, and we are His people. That was delivered unto Abraham, and then Isaac, and to Jacob, and continued down through the Old Testament to what's brought forth in the New through the shadows and types to the fulfillment to the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the passage I read this morning, a few minutes ago, in your hearing, you'll note how sometimes the singular is spoken of in term of the plural, because we go promise and then we go promises. We recognize all the promises, all the blessings, all the covenants, and there are many covenants, particularly in the Old Testament, find their sum and substance in the one, the covenant of grace, or the covenant of Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of God in Christ, the blessings that come down to us through Jesus Christ. So I mentioned last week, just as in the Old Testament, and certainly we've seen it as well in the book of Romans, Paul deals with questions many might have concerning his argument or his defense or his proclamation, the statements that he makes by the Holy Spirit concerning faith or the grace of God, and then he deals with them. The Holy Spirit gives him insight that he's able to deal with that. One particularly that we have noted and that's easily to see is in Romans, when he goes from Romans chapter 2 to Romans chapter 3. In the first two chapters of the book of Romans, he's unfolding the gospel and presenting the fact that both Jew and Gentile, all alike, are under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the theme that he's dealing with, and no one has that special place in God. We have this common humanity and this common curse that's due because of Adam's sin, and we're all sons of Adam, and by nature and by choice we follow that wrong way. That way of disobedience. And Paul's going to answer that and speak to the law of God. And between chapter 2 and chapter 3, a question comes forth, whether it's audible or whether it's in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that read this, or the Jewish Christians who hear and see this epistle. They said, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? All the laws given in the Old Testament regarding the worship of God that were important, not only important, they were necessary and essential. And then Paul immediately answers it. Now, again, this chapter and this verse doesn't give the whole answer, just as we're going to see, and that's what we're going to look at this morning as we move to verse 19, Galatians 3:19. So Paul doesn't give the full answer, but he gives a sufficient answer in this place. He says, well, there was a great advantage. You had the advantage over everybody else In the Old Testament, you had the oracles of God. You had the Word of God. You had the truth. You had the way of grace and the way of salvation. Now, of course, he expands that later on as we move into chapter 9. And so this is the question that some have asked here over in Galatians. From the Judaizer side, or those who have been influenced by the Judaizers. Paul has clearly established, not only from Abraham, but from the minor prophets, from the Word of God, that righteousness does not come by keeping the law. Salvation does not rest upon the ability of man to follow the law, whether it's the moral law, or the ceremonial law, or the civil law. So the question is asked by some, well, what purpose? What serveth, verse 19, what serveth the law? What purpose does it have? What is the reason for its existence? Why did God use the law, and why was it given? What's it all about? And of course, he answers it. He meets the objection that some would have, or at least the question that some would have, just like he does in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when the question is asked, what benefit then was it being a Jew? Now, of course, we make note that when he's speaking here, he's speaking of the especially when we read the idea about the covenant and Moses, that he's speaking about not only the moral law that was received at Sinai, but he's speaking about the whole Mosaic legislation, which included the ceremonial law that found its substance and essence and was built upon the moral law, and even the civil law that God had given when Israel was in a special relationship to the church in the Old Testament. They were one and the same. Outward Israel, the nation, was the visible church, and the visible church was the nation. If you were a worshiper of God, you had to be in some way related to the nation of Israel. You were both in the congregation of God outwardly and in the nation, and God gave the civil law to guide and to direct men how they would act within that relationship of a theocracy, not only toward God but principally one to another. So the law, and remember, the Judaizers, the principal thing the Judaizers were arguing for was they weren't arguing necessarily against the moral law. They were arguing for the ceremonial law and the provision of circumcision. The circumcision was necessary for the Gentiles to perform and all the other ceremonial laws in order to be saved and to receive the benefits of the favor and righteousness of God. So what advantage? But of course, Paul beautifully establishes beyond any doubt, it's not what we can do, and it's not what the ceremonial law can be performed that brings us God's favor or righteousness. God's favor and righteousness are God's to give. When he gives it, they're all of grace and not of works. They're all of Christ and in Christ. And so here he's speaking to that end. Yet, God gave a law. So, what does that law do and what purpose does that law have, especially to Israel in the Old Testament? Especially Israel in the Old Testament, who are identified, at least outwardly, with God. What advantage? And of course he begins to answer it by saying it was added because of transgressions. And that's a good word for Paul to use here. The Holy Spirit who chooses that word to give to Paul We recognize when we study the Old and New Testament, there are a lot of different words used for sin and iniquity. Some speak of missing the mark, and we have that beautiful picture demonstrated for us in the Old Testament and the Psalms of that word for sin, when it just means like if you shoot an arrow toward the mark and you miss the bullseye, you miss the mark, or a lack of conformity to, as the catechism sums it up. We haven't lived up to the standard of God. But this other word, transgression, is an entirely different word, and it brings out the idea that God has laid a pathway that we should follow, but we have consciously and deliberately chosen not to walk on that path, but to go on the path of disobedience. We break the standard of God. The standard of God. Now, when we read here, and Paul answers or begins to answer the question that many have, what purpose of the law? This is not to be understood as a complete answer to all the aspects of the law. It's not an exhaustive answer. Just like Romans 3:1-2 is not necessarily an exhaustive answer. He goes on later to describe in the book of Romans, in the 9th chapter, how they had the covenants and how they had the service or worship of God and the prophet. So there are more things. So there are more ideas concerning the law of God, the law benefits of the law of God. If you want some help and direction of that as you study the Scripture, I refer you to the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 95, 96, and 97, that present to us a summary of what the law, from Scripture, what obligations the law has to all men generally. And then as the next one to those who are regenerate, and then to the believers, to those who are regenerated, to Christians. 95, 96, 97. It's not in the back of our hymn books. That's only the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism. So he begins to answer it here. The law is given. Now, specifically, you have to recognize this question derives from verse 17, speaking about the law written and given at Sinai. But all of us are familiar enough to know that the law in its written form was present from the beginning of the world. It's inscripturated at Sinai. It's summarized in Sinai. It's put in a written form that people have it and be preserved, and they could read it again and again and again. But we know from the Bible, from the creation itself, in and through creation, as man was made originally in the image of God, God impressed and put the law of God in the heart of man before sin entered into it and disobedience and the curse came upon all mankind because of Adam's transgression and disobedience and natural corruption. Paul in the book of Romans reminds us in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and 15, speaking about the Gentiles who formerly have not received the law of God. Remember, the law of God was given in its written form to Israel, the church in the Old Testament, the visible church in the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel. So Paul writes to the fact that the principles of the law and the essential nature of the law have been known from the beginning. And so in verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, what? Written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I've often, and I don't apologize for this illustration because I think it's a good illustration, and I've used it time and time again, and as an illustration that was impressed on my heart and mind when I was a young child. And when I went, and the large church I grew up with and in, every year had a missionary conference for a whole week, every year, and they brought their missionaries in. They had some 22 missionaries. In those days, they were members of the church, and they had enough money that they supplied all the... They didn't have to go from church to church. That's how much and large the church was. And there were these two. At the time, I always looked at them as very dignified English people. Not only did they have that British accent that I've always been impressed of, but they were short people. And that appealed to me, too. And they had white hair, and they seemed to be ancient in those days. Oh, boy, I'm probably older than now myself. And they came, and they were missionaries to Africa, to the Pygmies. And they were some, and this goes back, I'm telling you, to the 50s, late 50s, 60s, early 60s. They went to areas where no missionaries had ever been before. They went to areas, and the Pygmies, you know, were headhunters. They shrunk heads. And they would, and they, when they preached to these people, they wanted to lay the groundwork for sin and the nature of sin. And they were asking these Pygmies, how do you know right for wrong? How do you know right for wrong? Now, these people had never heard about the Bible. The Bible wasn't preached to them. They didn't have a Bible in their own language. These were some of the first missionaries that were ever there. And they testify, and this was a testimony given. They testify, there was a little man inside of them that convicted them when they did, you know, certain things right or wrong. Well, this is the witness of God. Now, certainly, over time, and the nature of sin, that witness has been diminished and had been diminished and diminished. Now, many moons ago, I preached a series, I think, somewhere or other. I don't know if it was in the morning or night. It's been so long ago, about the law of God. And we recognize, even when we study the Ten Commandments, I could go back in Scripture here and there in the book of remember, Exodus chapter 20, and then Deuteronomy 5 is where we have the written law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We can go back in Scripture and see those principles. Well, from the beginning we had the Sabbath law, didn't we? And didn't we have, when we study the nature of Cain and Abel, their sacrifice is an indication that Abel must be instructed in the need and necessity of a blood sacrifice. So we see that. We see in the death of Cain the provision against thou shalt not murder. So all the, there were other places, but in a written form we're thinking of the law of God as it's written. It's always been present in the minds and hearts of men, but it's given, expressed in a way that not only illustrates the nature and character of God, that He's holy, righteous, and perfect. It's His divine will and a standard from all things. Whether we're and again, We're not only speaking about the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law, whatever it required was ordained by God. And because it's ordained by God, and the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that His work is perfect and all His ways are judgment, and a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right as hay. And as we read the book of Hebrews, we know that even the ceremonial law was after the pattern of heaven. If you were if God made Himself known unto you in the Old Testament, and you were known of God and was a person of faith, then you followed the prescriptions. They were right. Nothing that God said or did, even the penalties attached to the laws of God. We might look back at them and realize for this infraction or that infraction, men or women were stoned. Well, if that was God's provision in its day and for its purpose, it was right. No matter what we might think about it. Now, we recognize the civil law and the ceremonial law was done away with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the nation or the church doesn't have that national standing that it did in the Old Testament. And the ceremonial laws was in shadows and types and in patterns that were from heaven that were fulfilled in teaching about Christ. We know that. But the law was good. Look what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7. He says, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. We cannot criticize or put aside anything that God has established because He is God. We cannot criticize, we cannot ignore it, we cannot amend it, unless He Himself, as far as the civil and the ceremonial law, is given. We all know one of the most beloved and familiar of the Psalms that we knew, and I had to memorize it as a child myself, though my mind gets more fragile as the years end, and sometimes I can misquote it or forget some of it. Psalm 19, for Psalm 19 we sing it many times, is a marvelous psalm as it speaks about the witness of God. First of all, generally in creations, the heavens continually declare the glory of God in the firmament, you know, beautiful. But then it passes in midway in the psalm and speaks not just of the witness of God in creation, but the witness of God in His Word. And what do we read in verse 7? The law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah, is perfect. No defect. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. The law of God, the statutes of God, the Word of God is precious and more precious than any human thing. Silver and gold and all the wealth that men can accumulate, because it's from God. It's eternal. It's effective, not only outwardly but inwardly, and it will last forever into eternity. Oh, it's, you know, a marvelous, marvelous thing to sing or to memorize or to read when we recognize the value of God's Word or God's law. Sure, right, pure, and valuable. What the Apostle Paul was saying to them, yes, the law of God was valuable in that it served as a mirror. Mirror. Get that? I might say it a little different. A mirror into our souls and into our hearts to see ourselves and to reflect what we really are. An illustration that, secondhand, I read it, it's one of the commentators, I think it was Linsky, said, the law of God was like a stick that when you went in front of the lions, you took that stick and poked it. And the lion, what would the lion do? Roar! And would be agitated. It might come against you. He said it wasn't the stick that proved that the lion was a lion or a beast. The lion was a lion, it was a beast because of what it was. But the stick, say, brought it out. It brought it out. The lion might have been peaceable, but all of a sudden you could have walked around, it could have jumped on you at any time. And so the law of God is used and was used principally to the people in the Old Testament to stir them up to recognize the nature of sin. The nature of sin. The nature of their conscious and their deliberate actions against it. Again, back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, but by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. The law was given in order, written form, to serve as that mirror that men would see clear the sin and misery they had. If you happen to study the study the Heidelberg Catechism and follow the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it lays forth some of the great doctrines of the grace of God, and of course it begins by asking what is our only comfort in life and death. That only comfort in life and death is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in soul and body. It's a marvelous thing. What's the only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, are not of my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, and all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's quite a statement. A lot of doctrine in that. That's one sentence, by the way. But when you move on in that unfolding of Scripture and doctrine, and you get to question number 3, and ask, how do we know our sin and our misery? And the answer comes back in a scriptural answer, out of the law of God. The law of God was given in order to understand the depths of our sin. And let's look again back to what Paul says after he teaches us regarding the knowledge of the law, gives us the knowledge of sin. Later on in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 15. I know I'm picking these out, and then you have to study them in context, but yet the truth is related it to the reference, and we're using them in the proper way that they're given. In the 4th chapter, 15 verse, he says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. No transgression. And then Paul himself, speaking of himself, and the testimony that he gives regarding the use of God's law. Remember, he was a Jew, familiar with the Old Testament. And verse 7, and you have to read the whole context there, but verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. See, he's making this point here. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then to intensify that, in verse 13, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The problem is not, was not, in the law of God. The problem's not in the law of God. It's expressive of His standard, expressive of His nature, expressive of His will. We can never say, oh, look, that's a problem. The problem's not with the law. The law was not given to save, or the law was not given to justify. The problem's with us who cannot and will not obey the law. Say, but the law is given to show the depth of our depravity and our sin. 13 in Romans chapter 7. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sinful. The odiousness, the sinfulness, the corruption of sin is made known unto us as we see ourselves reflected in the law and the standard of God. Now, Paul does not end this argument, of course, and this defense, and what he is drawing out for, because, and the last verse I read to you, but we haven't got to it, and we're not getting to it really this morning, in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3. For the Old Testament, the people of the law was given so they would see the sin and misery, know the sin and misery, know that there was no hope in whatever they could do or hope to do, but it was all to lead them. Verse 24. There was a schoolmaster that would lead them to the only source of their comfort, of their hope, and their salvation, the grace of God through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. John in 1 John, marvelous first chapter of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes down and makes his case about the Lord Jesus Christ, says to us, in that first chapter, let me read it to you, about the law came by Moses, or through Moses, as the mediator of the law, verse 15, especially through 17, he says, and we don't have to deal with, can't deal with it all. He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's not that Moses didn't know grace or he didn't know the truth. That's not what it's saying here. But Moses gave, or God gave the law through Moses. And the law served not to bring the people of Israel forgiveness or comfort. They saw themselves as in need of one yet to come, the Messiah, who came and brought that grace and that forgiveness of sins and the blessing of God's standing in righteousness in and through everything that He did. It's not only a mirror, it's not only a stick, it's a magnifying, say, it's a magnifying glass that we're able to look into. Is so he says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. Now, not suggesting that the moral law set aside. No. But for the Old Testament people, it was teaching them the lesson of promise. It was teaching them the lesson of the covenant. It was teaching them from whence they truly received the inheritance. It was teaching them how they were bestowed upon them the blessing of Abraham. It came by God's grace through the seed of the woman, the seed, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. What marvelous unfolding Paul has done. Nothing wrong with the law. The trouble is with us. The law did not and could not bring pardon for our transgression and forgiveness of our sins. But God did it by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and our only salvation. Let us pray.